Our text is in chapter 24 of Acts and verses 24 and 25. Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." It's a well-known chapter, and there's always something new to learn in this chapter. It's one of those memorable scenes that we remember them well, and we think upon them on times. This man would be able to say with Charles Wesley, "Lover of souls, to rescue mine, reveal the charity divine that suffered in my stead." He would be so able to identify himself with the words of many of these hymns that we sing. Yet really it is a story here of two men. There's a confrontation between two very different men. Both of them have an immortal soul. Both of them have an allotted span of life. Both of them will have to face God in the day of judgment. But their stories are so very different. And just for 2 years in their lives, their course met. And for 2 years, they traveled very close to one another. And as far as Felix was concerned, heaven came very near to that man. He had the privilege of having the greatest preacher of all time. I think that would be recognized. The greatest servant and preacher of all time. And he had him for 2 years. And he often spoke to him, often had conversations with him. And it is interesting to note how we see what happens to this man's soul. And we have a glimpse of that great soul of the Apostle Paul as well. We know that when he came to Jerusalem, before he came, that there would be trouble for him. And despite that, he still went for this purification in the temple. There is a riot in Jerusalem, and he's attacked at the instigation of some Asian Jews. Now, he didn't start a riot, neither did he incite a riot, neither did he get a group of people to form any kind of disturbance. He was keeping the peace. He was going there for certain observances as a Jew to the temple. However, in this very ugly situation where the Jews have laid hold upon him, regarding him as a person who had committed the most dreadful heresy, Lysias, the chief captain of a Roman group of soldiers, rescued him. But he became very anxious because when he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, this changed everything. So when he heard that there was a plot against him, he goes to no end of trouble to get, I don't know how many soldiers, to see his safe journey to the leader and to the head of the state at that time, and that was to Felix. Remember the names of these men? We have Felix, and then we have Porcius Festus. These are the people that are locally, that they are governors. So he's brought to Felix. Not that Felix particularly wanted this responsibility, because there was always a problem with the Jewish people, and it was a very sensitive and a very explosive kind of country, a place where you could easily have trouble, which would be a nuisance in the sight of Rome. So it was very important to keep this Roman peace and to keep the peace in that little stormy land. Well, Paul is detained for 5 days then in the judgment hall of Herod. He has to wait in that hall until his accusers arrive. Now, they've been very careful in their choice of people. They choose a famous orator, a man who's called Tertullus. And he brings the accusation. So he's schooled in what to bring against him. And you can imagine, can't you, in this courtroom, where all these important people be. Felix would be there, and all the various, his officers, and all the important, and the leading people in the community and in the country. And there they would be, with many Roman soldiers there, and the Jewish accusers, and there would be this great orator. And you could imagine him standing forth when he's given permission to speak. He makes no end of a fuss in soft-soaping, really, Felix, and saying what a wonderful governor he is and how he keeps the peace and how wise he is. He does all this kind of thing to win this man's attention. And then he brings his accusations. For we have found this man, verses 5 and 6 in chapter 24. And look at these words carefully. And they're saying this about Paul. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. He's a pest. We have found him a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among the Jews. He's the one who could cause a great deal of trouble for Caesar, for Rome, throughout the world. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Here is a prize catch here. Who also hath gone about to profane the temple whom we took. And would have judged according to our law. Now where he has offended us. In that he went to the temple. And he has profaned the temple. And therefore he comes under our jurisdiction. And we took him. And then of course Lysias came along. And very, very violently. They're complaining really. Took him by force out of our hands, whereas he really was our responsibility, and he's brought him to you. Nevertheless, they speak very courteously to Felix. When the Apostle Paul answers, he answers very well. He tackles the situation as it is. He says, well, what are they saying? They're saying these things. They're saying that I profaned the temple. I went there for purification. They're saying that I incited riots. There was no riot where I was. And so point by point, he's able to show that none of these accusations are true. And he's a very able man in how he can defend himself. And then he says, if you want possibly the reason why they are so annoyed with me. And then he knew exactly what he was doing. Because there were Pharisees there and Sadducees there. Pharisees believed in an afterlife. Sadducees did not. They never got on with each other. They were always quarreling with each other. And so he said, it's regarding what our fathers have always believed in the resurrection. And there would be a silence. The Pharisees said, well, we believe that. And the Sadducees would be incensed. The Pharisees would also be annoyed in saying, well, we do agree with him. And so he was able to present quite confusion in the ranks of opposition. Felix, however, was no fool. He knew this way more perfectly. That is, he knew more about it. He understood it. And he delayed the judgment. So he said, I can't come to a conclusion because you are here and Tertullus is here, but the officer in charge, the chief captain who took Paul, is not here. And his presence is essential. And his name was Lysias. And what Felix does, he very wisely, I would say, from his point of view, makes it an excuse that the absence of Lysias gives him opportunity to think more about it, or at least for the moment, to get out of a very difficult situation. So that is our background. Paul has been taken prisoner. He knew it was going to happen to him, that some violence was going to take place, but he knew that God wanted him there. He believed in the sovereignty of God, that nothing happened outside the will of God for him. Now, who are the emperors? We have here the governors are Felix at the moment, and before long, it's Porcius Festus. But the emperors are these. The one during this particular time, his name is Claudius. Now, Claudius was favorable towards small nations, including Jews, and indeed had a particular office. I think it was Agrippa, the second. Agrippa was the one who was given the task of Jewish religious affairs and to represent them in Rome. And so there was that kind of interest and not opposition by Claudius. He was tolerant of the small nations and their religions. He's followed by Caligula and then by Nero. So in that order, 1, 2, 3 like that, these are the emperors that are there. And who the emperor was terribly important from the point of view of Jews and also then of Christians. So at the moment it is Claudius. Now let's look at the characters that are here. We look at Felix. The name of his brother was Pallas. It means nothing to us, except this, he was an infamous man. He was a vile, wicked man, lustful, treacherous, and unclean. That's all you can say about him. Now, Pallas was favorite of Claudius. So Claudius then wouldn't be a very nice person, would he? He was favorite of Claudius. But Claudius fell into disgrace in the year 55, And so this made it a little more difficult for Felix. Eventually, Felix is removed, and Porcius Festus takes his place. And Felix, now listen to this, this is his end. He is recalled by Nero. Now, would you like to be recalled by Nero? You imagine a letter coming by some kind of Roman ambassador, and he comes along, and he had all the flowery nobles, most noble Felix and all that. The Emperor Nero has decided to call you back to Rome. Well, I don't think anybody would be encouraged to be called to the court of Nero. Whatever happened to him, we do not know. His motives are poor. Felix was a man for money and for power. Those are his motivations. He liked money, he liked power. And he was willing to let Paul go. If Paul had given him a bribe, this often happened, if you could only have some money, then he would quite gladly have let Paul go. And he was holding on to him for all this time because he wanted money. And when he went, not that he had anything particularly against Paul, just to please the Jews and probably for more bribes again, he left him in prison for Porcius Festus to deal with. Well, there we are. That's Felix for you. Now, his wife. What about his wife, Drusilla? I think it's interesting to look at the characters here in this chapter. Drusilla was with him, the queen. Now, she is the wife of Felix. She was a Jewess. And she was the youngest of three daughters of Herod Agrippa I. And she was married at the age of 14 to the cruel king Azizus of Emesa. He's a cruel king, wicked king. And Felix enticed her to leave Azizus, to leave him and to live with him as his wife. This was an outrageous thing for a Jewess to do, because the Jews would not behave like that. And she does this. There is some sympathy for her because she was in an awful situation, but morally she's dreadfully corrupt and a dreadful woman. She leaves him, leaves this king, and becomes the wife, although still married to the other, she becomes the wife of Felix. By Felix, she has a son called Agrippa. Their death was in Pompeii. Their death was together. She and her son went on some kind of holiday. And in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in the year 79, both perished. That was her end. I'm saying that because I think it is of interest. Felix's end is the courts of Nero, and is there at Nero's merciless attitudes. Drusilla, his wife, and her son, dies violently in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. These are the people that are here. For a while, heaven came near to them. For a while, they heard. And that's the amazing thing, that they heard in verse 20, verse 24, it says, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So there is our scene. Felix and Drusilla, the present emperor is Claudius, who is tolerant towards Jewish faith and religions of various religions. That is the scene. And he is holding Paul prisoner, hoping for a bribe. Yet he hears the gospel time and time and time again. That is our picture. Now then, the Christian faith. What do you think he would have said when we have this verse here, where in verse 24, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, and then in verse 26, and sent for him the oftener and communed with him, so that he was a frequent visitor, and he was in a kind of an open prison, in that he was allowed a limited amount of freedom, and his friends were not in any way hindered in coming to speak to him or being advised by Paul. So it was a kind of an open prison and a very tolerant kind of attitude. But nevertheless, he was a prisoner and he couldn't wander far. Now, what would you think that he would be saying? This faith in Christ. Do you think that Paul would lose his opportunities with Felix and with Drusilla? Their characters were detestable. They were vile. And what did Paul see? He saw two people with immortal souls that would live for a while on this earth like himself and would spend eternity in hell unless there's a divine intervention. Do you think he regarded them with disgust? I don't think so. Because he himself described himself as the most vile of sinners, the worst of sinners, because at one time, in his eagerness and his zeal, he persecuted the Jews, not only men, but women and children, and had them put to death, and he was relentless in his cruelty and in his abuse of these people. So when God came to him, and Jesus Christ, on the way to Damascus, and that divine intervention, Paul can never cease to be grateful, or ever see anybody so far that they cannot be brought. And that is why you'll find this patience of this man as he preaches to these hopeless people, as far as you and I would be concerned. Verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come again, I will know the utmost of your matter. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, we already know he's referred to the resurrection. The faith in Christ, I think it is a special kind of phrase. This is what I think it would not be. It would not be a subjective thing. I'm sure he would mention his own testimony, but he wouldn't always be speaking of that. We know before Pontius Festus later on, he certainly shows him and tells him his testimony. He does that, and to all of them. But it would be on a broader base than that. It would only be my subjective feeling. It would be more objective than that. I do not believe that Felix would be able to take in the whole counsel of God. It would be very little use to go through the epistle to the Ephesians with him, or the epistle to the Romans, and say, look, these are the letters I'm writing, that he might try and follow this. He would not do that. What is meant by the faith in Christ in this early church is that main central part that saves a man. And it can be put into one doctrine, justification by faith. It is easily proved, because the Apostle Paul, the whole of the Galatian epistle, and a great deal of the Roman epistle, are taken up with this majestic doctrine. And in the time of the Reformation, in the darkness of that time in Europe, there arises another ray of hope. And what does God highlight in that time? He highlights one doctrine, justification by faith. And what does that mean? It means that an unjust man can be just in the sight of God. It means that a person who is not right can be right in the sight of God. It means that a person who is totally in sin can be a person who is completely pardoned before God. That he is justified, that he is put right. And this happens in our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And in his preaching, he will be bound to be saying something like this: because of our sin, we are incapable of being right with God. So he would show this man here and his wife, Felix and Drusilla, that Jesus Christ lived a life that we could never live, and gives it to us. It is appropriated to us. Jesus Christ lived a life that is perfect, and fulfills the law of God in my stead, in your stead, in Paul's stead, and offered here to Felix and Drusilla. Instead of their dreadfully immoral and cruel lives, he offers them a pure life to represent them before God. He offers them also for all the unclean things that Paul had done, I have done, you have done, Felix and Drusilla had done. He offered for them that these things that we are sinful by nature, the very principle of sin and the detail of sin, would be imputed to Christ, never becoming sinful, but taking the responsibility of our sin and shame and paying the penalty on the cross. He would then tell him that God vindicated all this by raising him from the dead and the resurrection. And that by faith in Jesus Christ, repentance towards God, and faith in Jesus Christ, that all these benefits could be Felix's and could be Drusilla's. And he's able to say this because it happened to me. And it happened to many other people. He's able to say this because he lives in his faith and the conviction. So faith in Christ would be the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah. It would be that he lived, fulfilling the law in our place, that he died, paying the failure on our behalf to fulfill that law. And in that he did for us, he is risen, raised from the dead, and through faith and repentance, that life counts for us, and that death clears our debts. Faith in Christ. For any of us here tonight, it is the same faith in Christ that will be offered to any one of us here as it was offered at that time. So he brings this consideration to him. His congregation is a very strange one. It's not a very big one. I'm sure there are a few people there. There's Felix, maybe leaning forward a little and interested, sometimes maybe interrupting. And then Drusilla, standing a little bit aloof, maybe with a rather cynical smile on her face. She has nothing to say to these things. And there would be the leading courtiers. They would be there. They'd have to be there. And they would hear about this faith in Christ. Why did this man change? Why did this zealous Jew change like this? What overcame him? What came to him that it made it possible that this man should be a leader of the sect of these Nazarenes? Why, was there something in it? And they were listening. Now that's the picture. Now the second point is this, the challenge of faith. Now Paul is both faithful and fearless. You see, it is possible to preach Jesus Christ as Savior and dangerously to admit his lordship. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If I were asked to describe the main error in evangelicalism today, and it is an error, I would say it isn't that they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They're quite happy to receive him as Savior, but they do not desire to have him as Lord, as the one who controls and rules their lives. So here now, Felix and Drusilla are there, and maybe they're interested. Rather, it's rather marvelous to be saved from eternal damnation. It's rather marvelous to think that somebody else has done all this for me. But now he's reasoning with them, and he's challenging their souls. And remember what a soul is. A soul isn't a little phantom wandering from my head to my heart somewhere. The soul is me. The soul is you, with its faculties. Mind, when you're thinking, it's your soul that's thinking. Memory, when you're remembering, it's your soul that's remembering. Your affections, when you're feeling, it's your soul that's feeling. If you have a conscience about the thing, it's your soul that has a conscience. And when you make a decision, your will, it is your soul that has a will. Yet, after having said this about the abilities or the faculties of the soul, there is a citadel of the soul, the control room of the soul, the heart of the soul, the spirit of the soul. And it is there that big affairs are decided. And it is there, from there, that the mind is influenced, and the affections are influenced, and the will is influenced. It's from that very essence, the very heartland of the soul. And he's speaking to Felix's citadel, and to Drusilla's, and to the very, they've got souls, and immortal souls, with its faculties. He reasons with them. And these are the topics he takes. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. There is no comment regarding Drusilla, but there is that comment regarding Felix. And Felix trembled. I would say that it takes a great deal to make a hardened sinner like Felix to tremble. Then after all, he had one of the most faithful servants that our Lord ever had. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he's addressing this man. Now, what does he reason? He reasons about righteousness. Now, why? Well, because God requires it. Let me just bring these things out regarding righteousness. Righteousness is important because it is important in the sight of God. When you think of the character of God, and our great, glorious, immense, infinite, eternal God, when we think of him, he has attributes, he has qualities. There are characteristics about him. But in his grace and in his wisdom, he has chosen one to represent him more than the others. Now, we mustn't mistake this, but it is wonderful. When you think of God, how do you think of him? How pure he is. Eternal light, how pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? He takes one attribute, you can take it to be righteousness, holiness, because they are closely aligned, and wears it as its crown. From the beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation, we come against this great factor about him. He is clean. He is righteous. True, his heart is adorned with love. But righteousness shines, and naught that defileth shall ever come to him. Righteousness, holiness, the crown of his attributes. So we cannot have any conception of God if we overlook his purity. If we are to have fellowship with God, then we have to understand his righteousness. How can two, says the word, walk together unless they be agreed? And to be able eternally to walk with God in this life and in the life to come, then there must be an agreement between us. And the necessary agreement is this, that if I am defiled, he will not have anything to do with me. Indeed, he will not allow me into his heaven, not that defiler shall ever enter in. So there must be some agreement where I shall find some righteousness which is equal to the righteousness of God, if we are to walk together. And if I am going to face him in the day of judgment as father and not as judge. When Felix heard this, he didn't need anyone to tell him that his life was dirty and unclean and unrighteous. When he heard about that kind of righteousness, Felix trembled. Maybe he had never thought that God had a character. Maybe he had never thought that God was like that, a living and a vital being. And then he comes to temperance. We would probably put it as self-control. And we look to God, and we might say, is there self-control in God? Well, I would put it like this. He's not a wild God. He's not a God despite all his abilities. And he holds in the palm of his hand galaxies galore, a total universe and whatever may be beyond. Endless space, timeless time. And this God, greater than it all, he could be, if he chose, to be a wild God. And he could take, if he wanted, he could take hold of a whole galaxy and fling it at another, just to amuse himself, if he so desired. Or he could suddenly come on this earth and so organize things that things would be in total confusion. But we do not find it like that. We find order here. We look at an ordinary plant, anyone you could name or think of. It has its own kind, its own type. Planted at a certain time, it comes with flower and has its seed. And the tree is likewise. It has patterns of the seasons. And we find that there is an order. And even if we know little of the skies, we find that there is order there. He is a controlled God. And I think he is supremely controlled. When he looks upon us very often in our waywardness, and prone to wander and to leave the God we love. And yet he is controlled in his dealings with us. He's not a wild God. He's a controlled God. Well, many of these little governors, they were wild. They would have people at random and have them mercilessly tortured. They had no rhyme nor reason in their behavior. They were a total disgrace to mankind, many of them, and particularly Nero. He is a controlled God. And he desires in us self-control, control in our total lives, in all that we do, in our appearance, in how we care for ourselves, in everything, every aspect of life, in our attitude towards one another. He's expecting to see control there, and a disciplined and a dignified life. He's that kind of God. And when Felix heard that, He'd no idea of self-control. He'd no idea. He did everything according to his whim and his fancy. He could keep this man for his prisoner when he had no really grounds for doing so. He's a wild man. Felix trembled. All unrighteous men should tremble. All wild men should tremble. And then he says, and judgment to come. He's pointing, Felix, this truth, that God is not only our creator and the upholder of all things, but when we come to the culmination of all things, God will stand in a particular position where he will be as judge. And here we have, remembering the order of the Trinity there, we have the Father as judge there. And here God will be judge. And he will be the supreme judge. And he will judge the lives of men and women. He will judge us. We will not be able to argue with God in that day. His rule is absolute. His decision is absolute. He will make no mistakes. And he knows also of the motivation of every single thing that we think about or say, and we do. And he'll have the final word in the destiny of our souls. He requires in this life that we remind ourselves of judgment to come. That there will be a time when we are there. It's very much like in school or in college that we can say, well, there's an examination in June or May or June or something like that, and we're aware of it. But if we cease to be aware of it, and so on, suddenly we'll find ourselves there and we say, it came upon me without my realizing it. I only wish. But with ordinary things, we can have another go at things, but not here. This day will be upon us before we know where we are. Our life, it goes like a shadow. In the psalm, it says, we spend our years as a tale, it is told. The original word is a very interesting word, although I like that phrase too. But it says, we spend our life like a sigh. Just a little sigh, and that's all we are. And we're gone for all our tempers and our tempestuous little feelings in our hearts. For all that, we were like a little sigh, like a little breath. We were here, and then we were gone. And then there we are, standing before God, the eternal judge. Will we be there, seeing him as our father or as our judge? And he's pointing this out to Felix, that he'll be standing there before God as his judge, as judgment to come. He expects in believers that we should be mindful of the day of judgment. Felix trembled. Because as a judge himself, he had often, for his own advantage, had men killed and imprisoned by a bribe by somebody who hated them, or let dreadful, outrageous people to go free because he had been bribed. He had often been cruel. So when he thought that he was answerable, Felix trembled. Now what about all that? Felix was frightened. There is no record that Drusilla felt or said anything. I think she just had a cynical little smile and just tolerated Felix and his whim in listening to this religious maniac and this man. But Felix was frightened. That's not enough. If you've been frightened here tonight and you're not a believer yet, shall I tell you, it's good, but it's not enough. It's not enough. How am I so confident about this man? Because you see, he wasn't even frightened enough to let Paul go. No, he was frightened. But that was all. I've often seen people frightened. The choice of a soul, then, lastly. Opportunities. Felix and Drusilla could call him at will. They have a choice servant. And when Paul would come into the hall of Herod, he brought heaven with him. He brought his Savior with him. And he never stood alone. By his side, invisible to the eyes of those there, would be his blessed Savior, this lover of souls, who was willing, as we put it like this, in that way that we believe, that he died for even sinful men and women, like Felix and Drusilla and Paul. The lover of souls is there by him as he is speaking. And it is an eventful time where we're going to find out. We cannot say, maybe it could have happened, it didn't happen apparently, that after years afterwards they would recall and remember these things, but seemingly they didn't do so. They're presented with the demands of the gospel. They're told about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They're told how he fulfilled the law of God for them. They're told how he died on Calvary for their failure to fulfill that law. They're told of the resurrection. They're told all this. They are told this. Let me put it like this to you. Christ is offered to Felix and Drusilla as the one who will take away their unrighteousness and give them righteousness. Could you ever imagine such a bargain? That he offered to these men, to Felix and Drusilla, he offers to those unclean people, I offer you the robe of righteousness. Then he offers also to them, Christ can offer them to change from being wild, sinful people to being controlled, and God-controlled as well, and self-controlled. That Felix and Drusilla could be a man and a woman of grace. That they could be men and women of grace. Look at the offer. There he is. He's saying, Felix, you could have God's righteousness in Jesus Christ instead of what you are. Felix and Drusilla, you can have this control in your lives instead of this wild, sinful life that you have. Or he could also say to them, in the day of judgment, Felix and Drusilla, you can have a total pardon. And instead of a sentence of eternal death, you will have a gift of eternal life. That is the offer that these people had. That is the offer that is given over and over again in this building and in this congregation, year in, year out, by preacher and preacher. That is the offer, and many choices are made. And people come for a while, and they listen, and some will say, we will commune more often, we'll come for a little while. And some follow for a month or two, and are very interested. And then you do not see them for a while. Some will come back maybe for a little while again. And some stay for a longer time. And some make their decision to turn away even after many years. What happens in that very citadel of the soul? That intimate place where God the Spirit puts that principle of life. That wakens a mind to think. Our affections to feel. And for a will to decide. These don't get any further. He leaves. Felix is recalled and replaced by Festus. It's Nero that recalled him ultimately to the court in Rome. Drusilla and Agrippa die a most dreadful and a violent death. They just continue on their way to hell. They just do that. There is no evidence of the contrary. We want to be sentimental and say maybe in their last breath they did, but there is no evidence that it would be sheer sentimentality. There is no evidence that they did. It is a solemn thought that a person can listen for 2 years to God's special servant and to be even interested and to withdraw and not to respond. It is a warning for souls. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. Look at the opposite. They came to their expected end, whatever and whenever it was. They came to their expected end. What about ourselves? What are your expectations? Are they great expectations? If we are able to say, this faith in Christ is mine and embraced in the very depth of my soul, I thank God that you're able to say that he brought that rebirth into the disposition of my soul. My mind woke up. My heart was aflame. My will was eager. Whilst that is taking place, then flee to the blessed Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then you're able to say, in that day, you will be robed in the righteousness of Christ. You'll have lived a life that is controlled by the grace of God. And in the day of judgment, our total pardon is pronounced for eternity. Great expectations, our expected end. We shall hear thee again about these matter, and he has his word, at a convenient season. It's the wrong way around. I'll hear you at my convenience. We seek the Lord whilst he may be found. For 2 years, the life of these people, these two, and Paul's, for a while they walked together, but there was a space of eternity between them. Then where are we? When he reasons of righteousness and of temperance and judgment to come, that our Saviour is not only our Saviour, he is my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and Lord of my life. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to thee, and to thee who art the lover of our souls, thou who dost rescue many a soul. That there was a time, O Lord, when those words were said, when Paul actually stood in that place. O Heavenly Father, we thank thee for faithful servants of those early times. We thank thee for the message that thou didst give them. The message is still ours. O lover of souls, look upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.